We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. I never tire of saying that. I hope you don't tire of hearing it. I don't know what we will be doing on Fridays since we have finished the book of Zephaniah, but maybe we'll spend some time, maybe, with the mystery of godliness, the secret of piety, which begins with God was manifested in the flesh. And if so, we will develop and as thoroughly as possible teach the doctrines of the deity and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ for a time. But I don't know. You'll have to just come the next Friday and see what we begin. For our ultra-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week, and we do have copies on the table here if you need one of Romans 8, our literal majority translation of it. But last week we dealt with verses 14. Was it 14? No. 16 and 17. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. We talked about the threefold witness on the earth to salvation, that is the water, the blood, and the Spirit. We said that even when, at least we see it this way, that many times when people reject the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood, they still believe that they are children of God because of the testimony of the Spirit internally. This was a divine and thus a bona fide subjectivity. And we talked about objectivity and subjectivity just so that we could say that this was a subjectivity that was of God. So it was even then a God-administered subjective experience. And then if we were children, then that was the basis upon which we are heirs. Indeed, heirs of God, as our verse says, that we are those who inherit everything that belongs to God. And God owns everything. He owns, as one put it, the cattle on 1,000 hills, but all of the earth belongs to God. The earth and all its fullness, and that is sufficient to let us know that Satan does not rule this world. He is not the ruler of this world in an ultimate sense. He is called the ruler of this world in a functional sense. That is, because the vast majority of people in the world are unregenerate, they are controlled by the spirit of the power of the air. That does not mean that he is absolute monarch in any sense at all. God has absolute dominion. He has the right to supersede anything that Satan would have to do. Satan asks permission, particularly when it deals with the things of the body of the Christ and the individual believer. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. He has not abdicated his throne, let alone to such an unclean beast as the one called the devil. That being the case, then everything belongs to God. And since we are heirs of God, we are going to inherit radically everything someday, one day, in the time that particularly the B part of this verse talks about. We are also fellow heirs of Christ. If indeed, and so it is conditional, we said this was the word iper. I took you to a number of places that have this word iper. We said that it could be translated as since, or in some contexts, or as if really, or if indeed, in others, and that it was very context dependent on how you would translate that. We have it down here as since, but I told you to make the correction to if indeed. So this being a fellow heir of Christ is conditioned upon our suffering together so that we should also be glorified together. We looked at for 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 that says that if we endure with Him, we shall also reign with Him. So our endurance is resulting in reigning. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. The Lord Jesus Christ also promised, and we looked at it last week, that if we would keep His works until the end in overcoming function, that that victory would result in our ruling the nations. And we defined this kind of heirship, we have two kinds of heirship, right? Two kinds of inheritance here. One that's given on the basis of being a believer, and that's just if you're a child of God, then you're going to have the world, you possess the world. But the second conditional inheritance, the inheritance of Christ, and while we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ often, here it is very significant that it does not say Jesus, it does not say Jesus Christ, it does not give Him the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the title Christ, that is the title that He has as a king. So we will share His ruling, His reigning over this planet at His second advent if we suffer together with Him now. Putting 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13 and Revelation 2, 26 and 27 language together with this verse, we said overcoming by enduring in suffering results in reigning. So that is the gist, that is in ultra-accelerated fashion, what we dealt with last week. And so with that said, we're ready to go into what for us is what I like to call virgin territory in our epistle. We will try to cover verses 18 through 22 today. So Romans 8, 18 to 22. Before we do this, though, when I was preparing for last week, so this is very much a part of what we taught last week, but forgot to bring this out to you. Didn't really forget. I didn't recall it. And I was thinking, when I was preparing for last week's teaching, I thought, there are more verses on this that I'm supposed to be bringing out. And I could not think of them. And then between last week and this week, I thought, oh yeah, these two. I knew that there were two. And I didn't know, I was thinking, what other two verses do I always bring out whenever we teach something like this? So in your New King James, probably, go with me to a couple of those places. First of all, turn to Galatians. And this should serve to... Actually, there's a third, too, that I could look at here, but we'll just deal with these two. If I can even find it, because I didn't write this down to give me a reference here. Galatians chapter 5, I'll just say it like this. There's one of these in 1 Corinthians, and there's one of these in Ephesians. This, I'll just quote you this one. This will serve to be the representative passage for the other two as well which have almost identical language. 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sense of this verse, given what we dealt with last week, is not that those who do these things will not have eternal salvation, will not see heaven. It is that they do not inherit the kingdom of God. We always ask this question, don't we? I always ask this question, don't I, to you, and answer it, that I say, who is this written to? Not the Bible as a whole, though by and large the Bible as a whole. Who is Galatians written to? Galatians is written to people, just as if I go through my memory about what is said about these people in Galatians. They are sons of God. Paul says, you, writing to the Galatians, are all sons of God. You all of the people he's talking to, are sons of God through belief in Jesus Christ. I don't think he's saying that in a way that, in any sense, questions that. He's making an indicative, the only kind of statement that you can make. You, people I'm writing to, are all sons of God. How'd they get that way? By belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about in the opening chapter about how they had believed and how they had agape for Him. Something that John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we agapao, that is, we are devoted to the brethren. Here he says that they had that, something that one cannot have for brethren unless they are believers. We could begin to multiply this. He says, how did you receive? It's the only thing I want to know from you. How did you receive the Spirit? By works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It is obvious that his rhetorical question, and even more obvious in, if you read it in Greek, as we deal with hesitant questions and the use of the Greek word "may," that he is speaking about, you have receive the Holy Spirit. How did you do that? Works of the law are by the hearing of belief. He's saying, you believed and you received the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every indication in the book of Galatians says that these people are believers. If we question that, we've got to question Paul's discernment. We've got to question the infallibility of the Holy Spirit who writes behind him. There's no question as to, when we look at the things that he says about these people, that they are believers. And he says to those believers that if they practice these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. How many times have you heard this brought forth as, depending on one's school of thought, that you could either lose your salvation. That group at least has this going for them, that they're believing all the other things in Galatians that says that these people are really believers. Or the other alternative in a false dichotomy, that if you continue to live like this, it shows that you were never saved in the first place. What we call the lordship salvation, and I will be so bold to call it heresy. So, we have those are the two ways they break down. You're either always saved, you're saved and you're never going to lose it, but if you live like this, it proves that you never were. Or, you were really a believer, but you lost it. And how many times have you heard this verse appealed to? Or the one in Ephesians like it, or the one in 1 Corinthians like it, to say that, well, you know, it's doubtful because this person is living in such a fashion that is not consistent with the Word of God. I would point out to you that this verse says nothing about heaven. This verse says nothing about eternal life. This verse says nothing about salvation. Those words are not found in it. What is found in it is the kingdom of God. And should you live this way, you will not be a fellow heir of Christ in the millennial kingdom. And those are the ones I forgot to bring out last week. That is the way that I am absolutely convinced that is to be interpreted. Alright, with that I didn't feel right about not saying that. I just, that's not thorough enough. There's the verses that I forgot to bring out to you. With that, let's go into our virgin territory. Let's read verses 18 through 22. For I am accounting that the sufferings of the present season aren't worthy to be compared with the glory being about to be revealed in us. For the anticipation of the creation is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was submitted to the futility, not willingly, but through the one having submitted it, upon expectation, that also the creation itself will be freed from the slavery of the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we have known that all the creation is groaning together and being in birthing pain together until the present. All right, that's our text today. I was speaking with a friend of mine just yesterday, and some of you know him, Ralph Anderson. And I was telling him I haven't been aware until recently how heavily the idea of the millennial kingdom plays in my teaching. But having become aware of it through actually a number of means, I'm aware that I believe it. I'm aware if you went passage by passage and said, what do you think this means? I'm aware that been conscious of the fact that I interpret passages that way. But I have just been noticing lately how often I make reference to this, how many places I think deal with it. And this is what should your emphasis be? Without question, your emphasis ought to be Christ Jesus Himself. That's why above any other thing that we would teach, we talk about this Christocentric orientation all the time, right? That we are consciously and purposefully trying to bring all things back to the overriding theme of the Scripture, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But how prevalent should any one any one concept be in someone's teaching? It should be, whatever the doctrine you're talking about, it should be brought up approximately as often as the Scripture brings it up. This is one of the reasons why I am sold on the idea of book studies. Because when you teach topically, all the time. That is, when each week you go, if as a pastor, you go home from the Sunday and you say, okay, what shall I teach next time? And you come up with a subject that you're going to teach. There is not in that a built-in safeguard against overemphasis of this thing or that thing. If you're going through a book, you're going to deal with whatever is in that book, and you're going to deal with it. You're not going to be able to escape it. You're going verse by verse through a book. You're going to deal with everything that is in that book. And if you're doing that also on the inviolable Wednesday night meeting, then you're in another book and you're dealing with everything that's in that book. And if you're doing that all the time, you are confronted by themes in the Scripture with the same frequency that the Scripture itself brings it up. And so maybe I should say that the Scripture really emphasizes this millennial kingdom, because that's how we're teaching, right? I mean, Zephaniah, it was all the time. We just finished Zephaniah. We're reading in the Revelation, and we're seeing it there. But Proverbs, we don't see it, I don't think at all, in Proverbs. But in Romans, we're not really seeing it until here. And so I'm made aware again of the emphasis that it has in the Scripture. Now, maybe you're not seeing that there. It's my job then to make the proposition that that's what we're dealing with here, and then to support it, to back it up. So I'm going to try to do that job today. I'm going to try to explain to you, which is what teaching really is, as well as instruction as to practicalities of righteousness. I'm going to seek to explain to you the meaning of these verses. Romans 8, 18 to 22. And to do that, let's go through verse by verse as we always do, but let's get the big picture here. As I explain verse by verse, and then we're going to put a number of verses from other places in the Scripture to it, and that's all we'll have time for today. We'll start the 7-hour sermons next Lord's Day. Verse 18, for I am accounting for... you're going to see this word all so many times now in this passage. For. Every time it's gar. It's explanatory gar. Gar is explaining what went before it, just like I'm explaining where we're at right now. For I am accounting that the sufferings of the present season aren't worthy to be compared with the glory being about to be revealed in us. How does that explain what just went before? Well, look at what the verses right before what we read. That we should be glorified together. So he says, for. Now, what was that being glorified together? That being glorified together was conditioned upon our suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. We suffer with the Lord Jesus Christ in the sufferings of the Christ that are yet to be fulfilled, that He does in us. Not vicarious sufferings, not sufferings that relate to salvation, but sufferings as a result of fellowship with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of sufferings that come through fidelity to the person who is the Word of God. We suffer that way. We get glorified together. The glory of this reigning reward that we looked at last week. And now Paul is saying that that glory that will be revealed to us, in us, and the glory that he doesn't use the word about, but the first inheritance as well. There is a glory in this first inheritance of just being sons of God and existing sons of God now. Once the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ happens, you are manifested in glory. Right now you look like anybody else. Maybe there are certain things about you that look a little different. Maybe you just got purple hair or something. Maybe you look a little bit different than other people. If you got to get your hair colored some unnatural color, a color that isn't like, you know, the colors that you can be blonde or you can have black hair or you can have brown hair. Those are natural colors, even if they're not natural to you. Nobody naturally has purple hair. If you're going to get a hair color that's not one of the natural colors, that's the color I vote for. All right? So, you may look around and see some who have purple hair, or one who has purple hair today. I don't think it's so marked, personally. But, what makes me talk about that? When I'm up here, it's the person, the beloved individual that has said, but what does that, oh, you may not look any different than anyone else, right? Now you may act very differently than others who are not sons of God. But when you walk down the street, there's not this glowing aura around you. We don't have halos, you know, metallic gold discs behind our heads today. Even those that the Catholics and the Orthodox call saints did not walk around with those discs behind their heads. You look like anyone else. Have you ever heard, did I mention this last week? Have you ever heard anyone use this verse and not read it correctly that we dealt with last week? The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are children of God. You ever hear that people use that verse and misquote it? And say, you know, I met that person, I just knew that they were a believer. I just knew, I could tell, you know, the Spirit in me bore witness with the Spirit in them. That's not what this verse says. This verse says that the Holy Spirit in us testifies to our own spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit goes around pointing people out. Say, that guy's a believer. See that guy walking down the street? You don't know why, you don't know what it is, but you could just tell he's a believer, can't you? Now, I'm not saying that that doesn't happen sometime, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Now, I don't know how people do it, but I've had people actually come up to me and say, you're a preacher, aren't you? Yes, I am. I don't know how you knew that. They say, I could just tell. Okay, I've also had more than that, though, I've had, you're a cop, aren't you? No, I'm not a cop. I'm not a state cop. Particularly, they think I'm a state cop. And that is not the case at all, of course. So, there's nothing that looks any different, but one day, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a revelation, there will be a manifestation of the glory of the sons, the children of God. And so we've got this one definite, because we're children of God, the other conditioned upon our overcoming lifestyle, second kind of glory connected with the second kind of inheritance. And Paul's saying, the things that we have to go through, the sufferings that we endure on this life, is that when I think about the glory that will be revealed in us, if this isn't even worthy to be talked about in the same breath, this is not worthy to be compared. This suffering that you go through for that window of time called a vapor in the Scripture, maybe it is very intense. Maybe it is high-level suffering. But when you consider the high-level glory that God is going to evince in those who are His children, this does not even compare. So he's saying, I'm convinced this isn't even worthy to be compared with, this suffering is not worthy to be compared with that glory. And then we have that verse 19 begins with another gar. For, in other words, explaining verse 18, the anticipation of the creation, and we're part of that creation, is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. So you have this subject-object kind of a relationship going on, right? You have this one thing, the creation. It's eagerly waiting. Creation is sort of hypostatized. That is, it's personified as if creation has a mind. Creation has feelings. Creation has hope. Creation waits for this other thing, namely the revelation of the sons of God. So the glory that we're talking about in creation being renovated isn't just the sons of God, because the creation is distinct from the sons of God. It is as if the one awaits the revelation of the other. Verse 20 also begins with gar, for. It can't begin with gar in the Greek text because it's a post-positive particle. You can't start a sentence or a clause with gar, but it's got to be at least the second word in the sentence. But when we translate it, that word for is gar again. For the creation, that is everything that God made. KJV has creature, very unfortunate rendering here. Its creation was submitted to futility. Not willingly, that is, creation didn't say, I volunteer to be characterized by futility. But through the one having submitted it, you'll see that that one is capitalized in our translation because it's God, upon expectation. That is, that God having subjected all of the rest of creation to Adam, when Adam fell, God witnessed that kingship, if you will, of Adam and his failure. That is, God testified to the failure of the human king by submitting the rest of the creation to this futility. The way you have things, the way you see things, what is normal to you is not how things originally were. Why is it that animals die? Animals die. Why do animals die? They die because they were under Adam. Adam sinned as the, I use the word loosely, but you understand, functionally as the king of this world. Adam sinned. Why isn't it that only Adam and his descendants, only humans, die? Well, because God testified to the failure of the king by making everything else fall along with Adam. Why is it that fruit rots? Why is it that food goes bad? Why is it that in the fall, leaves turn, fall, and shrivel? Because the creation that was placed under Adam was in witness to Adam's fall by God submitted to futility. But it was submitted to futility upon expectation. That is, in view of a rectifying of that situation. Relative to a renovation of that creation and that futility. Verse 21, that also the creation itself will be freed from the slavery of the corruption. Creation is a slave to corruption. What is corruption? Well, synonyms for the word corruption: rotting, decay, decomposition. Creation is subjected to that. Because Adam submitted to that. Adam submits to it. This is the result with he and his legacy, his people, his descendants. But God submits the creation to that as well. Creation will one day be freed from that slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I want you to note something here. It's not the most powerful proof of this, but it is part and parcel of a proof of this. I don't know if you see it, but this speaks against what theologically is called a pre-tribulational rapture. When is it that the creation is absolutely changed and doesn't have corruption anymore? The same time that children of God get glorified. Now, according to the pre-tribulational scheme, we get glorified at a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible knows nothing about, prior to a 7-year tribulation period. That's not even in a pre-tribulational, premillennial scheme. That is not when creation gets freed. Here, these two things are coincident. The renovation, the regeneration, to use a biblical term that we're going to be looking at in a minute, the regeneration of planet Earth happens at the same time that believers get glorified. That means believers cannot be glorified 7 years prior to creation being glorified. There is a future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reside for a while on this planet. There is only one future, yet future, coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture knows nothing of two future comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you semantically get around that, you know, you double talk, you talk out of two sides of your mouth if you're pre-tribulational, and we love you, but we disagree, and I disagree strongly if that is your position. But when you say things like, well, these are two phases of one coming. Oh, come on now. I'm going to come to your house, I'm going to visit you. I come and I visit you. I leave, and I come back 7 years later. You don't say, you know, really, you didn't visit me twice. You visited me in two phases of one coming separated by 7 years. That is ridiculous. That is rhetoric. That is semantics. They aren't even Bible semantics. The millennial regeneration happens at the same time as the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For, we have another dar here. And does that, this is nice how this turned out, isn't it? This is nobody's fault, but we got 22. That's the last thing you have on this page. Then you turn up here. So we just have the number on that page. 22. For, explaining what we just said, we have known that the creation is groaning together and being in birthing pain together until the present. All of creation, it's like all of creation is in pain. It's not dying pain, it's already dead. It's birthing pain. Like it is in pain to give birth to this glorious situation. And we're saying the millennial kingdom does not just result, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that immediately follows it, does not result in just a change of social, political situations on the earth. It changes the actual creation. So, it's groaning, creation hypostatized, creation personified, is groaning together and being in birthing pain until the present. All right. You got an idea of what I'm saying this means now? Now let's, to be sure that we're not just interpreting like it's the overemphasis of the millennial kingdom. To be sure that that's not the case, let's look at other places now. We've got the rest of our time, which should last for another 25 minutes. The rest of our time is going to be in looking at these other places in the Scripture that speak about the same concept. The first of these is in Genesis. I'm going to read this to you if I've done it yet. I'm going to read it to you from my translations. In the case of Genesis 3, we do have one of my translations, don't we? Genesis 3, 17 and 18. This is upon the fall. So as soon as Adam spiritually bites the dust, God speaks like this to him. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to a voice of your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You may not eat from it,' cursed is the ground on your account. With hardship you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistle it will make spring up for you, and you will eat the plant of the field." Three things in creation that were affected by Adam's fall. The first is the statement, "The ground is cursed because of you." The very ground receives a curse. Second, the manifestation of that curse, "Thorns and thistles it will bear to you." Do you realize that before the fall on the earth, there weren't any thorns. There weren't any thistles. A thistle is that plant that looks like a globe and it's got all of these, you know, spiky things coming out of it. Plants that come up and they have a number of those shoots on it. Those things that as you walk, they stick to your pants, you know, and, you know, you have to pull them off those briars, those, we used to call them jagger bushes when we were kids. You realize that wasn't in the earth until Adam sinned? When Adam was entrusted with tending the Garden of Eden, keeping it, realize just useless weeds didn't come up. It was a very easy job. You think, gardening is hard. No, not for Adam. You know, just go out, take a stroll, and it's like, I guess I'll water some of these things, and I've got four rivers coming out of this garden to do it with. I mean, you don't even have to go very far. You don't have to carry water very far. Extremely easy. People talk about, that you hear it in the world, that prostitution is the oldest profession. No, gardening is. Farming can be part of that. Gardening and farming is the oldest profession. And then the last thing as to it's the cursing of this ground, it will, thorn and thistle, it will make spring up for you, and you will eat of the plant of the field. With hardship you will eat of it. That is, it used to be, you plant it, I'm exaggerating, but tomorrow go and pick it and eat it. It was very fast and very easy to bring forth from the ground. Now it's going to be in the sweat of your brow. Now it's going to be difficult to work like that. Again, let's look at another place in the Scripture. Note that the ground, though, is part of this curse. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 and 28. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, talks to this rich young ruler. Someday I need to really teach you on that. This rich young ruler, and it's talking about how he had many possessions and he didn't want to let go of them, and he leaves. And Jesus talks about how difficult it will be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. We're talking about millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom again. When you see that term, get used to thinking that's what it is. Because about 98% of the time, that's what it means. Sometimes it speaks of an inner kingdom, an invisible inner kingdom, but most of the time, it's the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So having spoken about that and seeing this man who was unwilling to dispense with the things that he owned, it says in verse 27, then Peter, having answered, said to him, behold, we left all and followed you. What then shall be to us? In other words, hey, we weren't of the same spirit of this rich young ruler guy. We left everything. In Peter's case, even his wife. I don't say he divorced her or that he didn't have anything to do with her again. I'm just saying he left her in Capernaum to follow Jesus literally wherever he went. But Jesus said to them, verse 28, amen, I am saying to you, that you, those having followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on a throne of His glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the regeneration? It's the regeneration, not of individuals. How when I get regenerated? I get regenerated individually. 32 years ago, does that make Peter and 11 others sit on a throne? It's not personal regeneration we're talking about. We're talking about the regeneration, that is the rebirth, birthing pains in our text, right? Of the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when does it happen in this passage? When does it happen? When the Lord sits on a throne of glory. And when He shares that reigning with 12 apostles. This gives you maybe some idea of the extent of reigning. This gives me some idea that the extent of my reigning may be IUP or less. I may be, if I reign at all, I may reign over like the second floor of Leonard Hall or something. Because the apostles get a whole country divided up in 12 ways. 12 tribes for 12 apostles. And just in case you're thinking, no, it's not the tribes that they come from, because you've got two sets of brothers in there who have to come from the same tribe. But in the earth's regeneration, which in this verse takes place at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sits on a throne of His glory, and that, when He shares that with, in this case, the apostles, and we see by extension in these other places that we looked at last week, overcoming believers as well besides the apostles. I brought you here to show you that this time period is called the regeneration. So the world, in its regeneration, takes place when the Son of Man sits on a throne of His glory. Let's go to another, to the book of Acts. By the way, if you're saying, okay, I see the kingdom there, and I see the distribution of that reigning delegated to the apostles, but that regeneration, that's kind of weak, what you said. I always do this. I'll let you in on it. I've let you in on it before. When I'm doing such a thing as this, I'm taking verses to make a case. I always use the weakest ones first. And build up to the point where you're not going to be able to disagree with this as it comes. So, let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. And verses 19 to 21, this is one of the preachings of Peter in early Acts. Acts 3, 19 to 21. Change your minds, therefore, and turn back, for to blot out your sins, in order that seasons of revitalization may come from the presence of the Lord. What was called the regeneration by Jesus in Matthew 19 is here called seasons of revitalization. And how does that happen? When does that happen? In the presence of the Lord. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ is present on this earth again. Seasons of revitalization take place. And He may send, that is, God the Father may send the one having been foreappointed for you, Christ Jesus, whom it is indeed necessary for heaven to receive until the times of restoration of all things. Now we've got three terms for the kingdom of God that was promised. All of them have significant R words in them. The regeneration in Matthew 19. Then seasons of revitalization. Now it's called times of restoration of all things. That is, when God says creation is not subjected to futility anymore. Things go back to an Edenic state. Things resemble Edenic rather than Adamic conditions again. When does that happen? When the Father sends Christ Jesus to you. It is necessary for heaven to receive Him until the time of restoration of all things. That is, as long as the Lord is in heaven, it's not those times, because He's in heaven until those times. So at His coming, we have times of restoration of all things, including everything created. All of creation is all things of which God spoke through the mouth of all His holy prophets from the age. That is, He's talking about the Old Testament prophets, right? That's why, as long as we're in any book that people think of as the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and really more of the, there's all the prophets, the whole of the volume of the book in the Old Testament, if we understand prophecy correctly. But when we think about Isaiah through Malachi and any other prophet that ever spoke, Peter says, all the prophets spoke about these days that we're talking about. What days? The days that are dated. The days that are time-marked. The days that when the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in heaven, when He's on the earth, and everything in creation gets revitalized, restored, and rejuvenated, and regenerated. Four re-words. Okay? Now, to Psalm 96. To this we turn to our beloved New King James Version. Psalm 96. Remember, now I'm not trying to teach you that there's going to be a millennium. I do teach you that, and this is part of that teaching. But the issue is that during that time, this is what we're trying to prove. The issue is that during that time, the creation is radically restored to its original non-futile glory. Psalm 96, begin at verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Now watch this at 12. Let the field be joyful. The field is like supposed to be happy. The field that was groaning in travail, in birthing pain, in futility. Now let the field be happy. And all that is in it. Then, when that happens, all the trees of the woods will rejoice before Yahweh. That is, even the trees. Again, it's picturesque. It is imagery here. It is evocative language. But the idea is that, how do trees rejoice? Well, they bear fruit like gangbusters. That's how they rejoice. And they don't rot and die. And things that are part and parcel of the sin fall that they partook of when God subjected it to futility. When will they do this? Well, it's before the Lord. You say, can't that just be something, can't that just be something that is merely and purely poetic language? Well, look at verse 13. For He is coming. He who? He Yahweh, the last person mentioned in verse 12. For He is coming to judge the earth. That's what happens at the second advent, right? He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. So, the time that the fields rejoice and the trees clap their hands, we'll see it in another verse here, is the time when Yahweh comes to judge the earth. What immediately follows? Let's go to Psalm 98. Two Psalms away, verses 11. Verse 7 through 9. 98, 7 through 9. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap hands. Let some kind of, computer-generated imagery that you've seen in The Lord of the Rings or something. Let water take shape and clap before God. Water, rivers, they're part of the creation. Let the rivers clap. Let the hills be joyful together. Again, before Yahweh, in front of Yahweh. Is that figurative? Is that metaphorical? Like in connection with the fact that Yahweh is omnipresent, Yahweh reigns, given that we recognize Yahweh. No, it's literal because the reason is given in verse 9, for He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. He is coming to do that. Means to leave from one place and go to somewhere else. Yahweh incarnate, Yahweh Jesus, leaving heaven in the body and coming back to earth in a physical, visible, and literal second advent, His return. But do you see the point I'm getting at again is the creation's response is that creation is changed during that time. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We will begin at verse 10 against my better judgment because I may get hung up there, but I thought I'm going to do this context anyway. And we need this context. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So he's saying, I've got a word, it's going to happen, it will never come back to me empty. Like, I'm sorry, I couldn't effect what you wanted. That's never going to happen. You hear this quoted, and I'm not going to get off on this. If you hear this quoted, like, we've witnessed to people, now these people are going to get saved because God, we put your word out, your word will not return void. Yeah, it won't return void. It'll accomplish the thing that it was sent to do, which was not to save every human being. It was to save the elect, and they will get saved from that. You cannot claim this verse that everybody you talk to is going to get saved. Man, if you could do that, let's just go talk to everybody and convert the whole world. That's not what it was sent to do. But, verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap hands. There's where I told you we'd see it. Now, if you doubt this, that this is... I just anticipate things. If you doubt this, that this is literal and millennial, watch this. The next verse, the next piece of this verse says, no, next verse, 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Oh, no thorns anymore? Where did we get thorns from? The fallen earth that was subjected to futility because of Adam's sin. And instead of the briar, instead of those things, instead of that shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This removal of thorn and thistle and briar is everlasting once it happens, taking place at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Amos 9. Amos 9. So everybody can probably find Daniel. Then you go Hosea, Joel, Amos. Shame on you if you need me to do that for you. But Amos 9. Begin with me at verse 11. On that day, so he's already in the course of speaking about a future day to Amos. We're going to see the conditions that prevail within it. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What is the tabernacle of David? It's the tent that David lived in. The idea is it's the house of David. So at this point, he's saying, the kingdom, the Judean dynasty of kings, the line of kings gets cut off. At the Babylonian captivity, bang! No more kings of the Judean line, of David's descendants. Right? He's saying there's a coming day when I'm going to restart that. I'm going to reboot that. You ever see me come up here when the guys are up here in the beginning? I don't have a lot of time. I'm over what I promised you I was going to speak anyway. When guys are up here, and ladies, are up here ready to sing, and I'm looking, it's like 10:05, and punctuality means a great deal to me on Sunday morning. Fridays and Wednesdays, not so much. But if you ever see me come up, I'll go, Matthew, can we, like, kickstart this thing, you know? When God kickstarts the kingdom of David again, that was fallen down, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Now look, kings are gone. He's talking about a future day when kings are of David's line are back again, and that king rules over Edom. So not limited to Israel alone, there is only one person who is of the line of David, whom we know his genealogy, we know his line. There is only one future king whose coming is predicted, who is of those Israelite kings. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal king. He will reign on this planet someday and possess not just Israel, but the chief enemy at the time, Edom, is mentioned, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. That is, God is going to make this happen. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh. Note the earth's rejuvenation. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. That is, farming will go back to Eden conditions. You plant it, it's up. It's like the guy who is harvesting, the reaper, is saying to the man who's sowing seed, could you please hurry up? You're slowing me down. It is hyperbole, I grant you. It's not like bang, 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 you know, fully grown stalks as soon as they're planted. But the idea is this will be fast and easy again, like it was in Eden before the fall. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. So there's a regathering of national Israel. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. This can't be the time. This can't be a church dispensation or some kind of Christian economy, because Israel was plucked up during that time. Just very recently, the capacity to go back to the land as a national entity. From the land, they'll no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahweh your God. All right, and here's the last one. Go back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 11. And I have here 1 through 9. And with a note to myself, and maybe through chapter 12. Because all of the context is proving that these are millennial situations, powerfully, I believe. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Wood is often the type for humanity. From the humanity of this man named Jesse, there will be a rod. A rod is wood. There will be a descendant. There will be someone who is from the offspring of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And a branch, another wood word, shall grow out of his roots. We even talk about a genealogy as a family tree. This is talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. That's why he's Messiah, or anointed with the Spirit, according to Acts chapter 10. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. How do you judge anything if you don't listen or see anything? You do it by omniscience. So this person is God, yet of the humanity of Jesse. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's very reminiscent of 2 Thessalonians 2, which is in anybody's book. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're all millennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, partial rapture. I don't care what your eschatological view is. 2 Thessalonians 2 is definitely Second Advent. Here at that Second Advent, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 2 language, like where he is slaying the man of sin with the fire, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. Righteousness, verse 5, shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now watch how creation reverts back to pre-fall days, during that time when the Lord reigns on the earth. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Wolves don't dwell with lambs. Wolves kill lambs. Not at this time. No carnivores. No carnivorous beasts. Yeah, and to many hearing this, no sanity coming from this pulpit. What are you talking about? This is like, you're talking like fairy tales. You're talking like craziness. No, I'm talking like what it just said right there. The wolf shall lie down, shall dwell with the lamb. And the calf, I'm sorry, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. All these ferocious beasts, not killing things that they would normally eat, and your little kid going and playing around them. Because it's not dangerous to be around lions and leopards and wolves anymore. The cow and the bear, verse 7, shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You know those big incisors that they have? That shows they're carnivorous. No, it doesn't. It shows that God knew that they would be and equipped them with such. But it wasn't this way from the beginning, and it won't be that way always. They have big teeth. You know, animals like that have those big teeth like that, they never eat plants. Listen, I got animals at my house that got big teeth like that. They eat plants. They eat fake plants like plastic Christmas trees and vomit them up all over my house. Don't tell me they don't eat plants. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, because they aren't poisonous anymore. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the seas. Today, when you go all through the world, right? Just everybody knows God intimately, right? The knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the seas. Sure. Yeah. 98% of the earth is not covered by this sea of knowledge. That's an estimate based on my evangelistic experience. And that's in a so-called Christian nation. What about other nations in the world? Nobody knows this. I'm going to stop now, but if you read, watch this, I'll just set you up for it. If you read from where we stopped in verse 9, oh man, how can I stop there? Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. You know who that is? Now you know when that is? If you will read the rest of this 11th chapter, you will see definite millennial situations, conditions, circumstances. If you go to 12, verse chapter 12 starts out, and in that day, so this continues that, and then when you get to 13, you have a new subject, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. All right, so the rest of 11 and all of 12 is one continuing subject, one concept about this day of Yahweh, this millennial kingdom, this rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And if we were just teaching about that, it would be a series. It would be something that we looked at all of these verses for months and months and months on end. What we've looked at, understand, is the aspect of that kingdom that sees the total reversal of sin effects as relates to creation, as relates to the rest of the creation as distinct from us, we who shall be revealed as the sons of God in that day. Well, I always want to give you an exhortation as I close, and I really don't know what I want to make that, except if I could get you to imbibe in my spirit about these things. When I read things like this, I think it's evident by the way I taught it, I am excited about this. I love this. It rights all wrongs. The Lord Jesus Christ fixes everything. He is the solution to every problem in the world. And thus, He receives glory when we speak of Him as such. Would you just look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Love this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Await Him. Expect Him. Anticipate Him. Love Him. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.